You can turn with me to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, and the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise.
I had the disconcerting experience this week of seeing a friend on Facebook post to all those who say that happiness is found only in Christ, how much happier she is now than she was when she was a Christian. And my initial reaction, of course, that was mourning. So publicly renounce her faith in Christ. But close on the heels of that was a certain disappointment that somehow it was communicated to her along the way that Jesus exists to make her happy, such that she can evaluate how good Jesus is based on how happy he makes her. Now, human beings, of course, tend to think of ourselves first. Selfishness kind of comes naturally to us, and probably nowhere more than in the global West, where we celebrate individualism. And advertising campaigns, of course, are carefully crafted to give people the impression that their personal happiness is supreme and that stuff exists in order to cater to their desires. I mean, that's how you sell products. You make people think that they must act in such a way as to make themselves the happiest, and this is here for your happiness. But I'd be very sorry to think that anybody's been advertising Jesus that way. I mean, as self-centered as human nature is, surely, if we stop and think about it, we know that God does not exist for our sake, but that we actually exist for his. Following Jesus is not really about serving self, it's about serving Jesus. Now, does that make us happy? Very often, yes, it does. Actually, in the greatest, most ultimate sense, it makes us happy in a way that nothing else possibly can. But we can't measure the value of our devotion to God on how happy that makes me today. Our devotion to God has worth not in proportion to the happiness it gives me, but in proportion to God's worth. In an ultimate sense, our happiness doesn't come from a life of pursuing happiness. It comes from giving up pursuing self altogether and finding our proper place centered around God. The psalm today is certainly not a happy one, and yet it still reflects an awareness that God is the center of all things. And if we're used to thinking of ourselves as the reason that God does everything that he does, it can be a little offsetting. Even in their suffering, the psalmist talks to God with a striking sense that even their suffering is not ultimately about them. We're in book 3 of the Psalms, which for the most part expresses what Israel and Judah were working through after they were sent into exile. And yet this is the first psalm that we've looked at anyway. Psalm 74 dealt with it. But this is the first psalm we've looked at that explicitly talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And people have been killed by thousands. I mean, the nation is grief-stricken, and they're confused, and they're hurting. You can hear the exasperation in Psalm 5, "How long, O Lord?" But even so, even in their pain, the psalm does not forget that God is central, that all things come from God, and all things exist for God. And on a fundamental level, that shapes how they reach for God in their need. The psalm sees these events coming from the hand of God and calls God to act based on who he is, and especially for the sake of his name. So as we work through here, we're going to look at some of the characteristics of God that they call on. And the first characteristic you may notice in the psalm that it appeals to is his justice against sin. So verse 6, "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland." He says, God, do you see what they've done? Are you just going to sit back while these terrible things go on? The psalmist cries for justice against the sin of their oppressors. Same thing, verse 12. "Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord." We know what justice looks like, or at least retributive justice. People do evil things, they get punished. Their evil is returned back on them. That's why some people find the idea of karma appealing, because they have that innate sense of justice. But the psalmist knows better than to think that justice is just some mystical mechanism at work mindlessly in the universe. There is a personal God ruling over everything, who sees the terrible things that are done and responds to them with his justice. And for those who are suffering evil, that is a bastion of strength. That is crucial, and it's good, and the psalmist appeals to it. But he also knows that appealing to God's justice will not ultimately solve their problems, because he knows that God's justice against sin is good, but it's also... his justice is also the main problem that the people are facing. Verse 5, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire?" What does he mean, will you be angry forever? Angry against whom? Angry against his own people. That God is just is good. But for sinners, that God is just is also a terrible truth. The psalm rightly sees the destruction of Jerusalem as a result of God's anger against their sin. The book of 2 Kings talks about the last days of Judah, and it says, "Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done." Okay, Judah had some good kings, Judah had some terrible kings, and Manasseh was one of the worst. And he reigned for 55 years. He sacrificed his own child to a pagan god. He erected a pole to a fertility goddess in the temple of God. He worshipped the stars, he practiced sorcery, he killed a number of innocent people, and he led the rest of the nation to do the same things for 55 years. And so finally God said, enough is enough. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Now, were there still people left in Jerusalem that feared God? Yes, there were. This psalm is evidence of that. But those people who feared God also knew the sins of their nation. They knew why God was bringing this devastation against them. And so you'll notice the psalm never says, "Why are you doing these things to us?" He never says, "That's not fair," even though Babylon, this terrible evil empire, was coming and doing these things to them. He never says, "Hey, look, compared with them, we're angels. You know, that's not fair for you to do this to us." He does call on God to turn his wrath on the sins of those who oppress them, but he doesn't pretend that Judah hasn't also deserved his judgment. If God is going to save them, it's not going to come from their merit. It's not going to come from something they deserve. God's justice, yes, is hope against their oppressors, but it's also the biggest reason that they need salvation. God's justice is what brought them into this difficulty. They need saving from their own sins and from God's justice against them. And so the rest of the psalm is an appeal more to God's mercy and to his name. So unlike justice, which gives back to a person what they deserve, mercy really depends only on the person who is being merciful. It depends not on the person who receives it, but on the person who gives it. And the psalmist clings to that because he knows that God is merciful. He knows it's God's nature to have compassion on the needy. Throughout the law, God commits himself and he commits his people to take care of those who are in need. And so when it comes to their sins, the psalmist doesn't hope to justify them before God. He doesn't think, you know, I'm going to somehow vindicate us. He merely says in verse 8, do not hold against us the sins of the fathers or the sins committed beforehand. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. They don't deny their sins. Verse 9 actually says, forgive our sins, atone for our sins. He talks about God's mercy, not like a possibility, like maybe you'll be merciful. He knows God is merciful. It's something he knows to be true, and so he prays, may your mercy come quickly to meet us. You get the same idea over in verse 11. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Knowing God's nature, knowing that he's inherently compassionate on the needy, he calls on God to come meet them in their need. Not that they're worthy of it or that they're good, but just that they're needy and that God responds to that. He bases his appeal not on who they are, but on who God is, that he is a God who helps desperate people like them. And most of all, he appeals to God's passion for his name. So verse 9, help us, O God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. And this is the real heart of the psalm. This is what helps us see the rest of the psalm correctly. And yet, after talking about God's mercy for a while, it almost feels jarring. It feels kind of like a change of direction. I mean, we were just talking about God's mercy on us. What do you mean, help us for the glory of your name? Didn't we just say that you're helping us because we're needy? That's what mercy is. You help us because we need you. That's why we like mercy. And yet we've got the wrong end of it if we think that if God's mercy makes us think more about the importance of our need than about the nature of God, about the glory of who God is and the richness of his mercy. Now, again, we're selfish. We've been selfish since infancy. It's normal to think that our needs are the most important thing. But the way that the psalmist approaches God, the amazing thing about God's mercy on us is not us, it's God. So that appealing to his mercy and appealing to his name are not actually all that different. Okay, why is it that God's name is even on the line? Why can the psalm call on God to save them for the sake of his name? Verse 12 talks about the reproach that they have hurled at you, O Lord. Now, why is God being reproached for something that Judah is suffering? Well, you see why in verse 10. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Where is their God? God is their God. They're his people. And the psalm is absolutely loaded with this language. You just go back to verse 1. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They've given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Okay, jump down back to verse 10. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. Okay, these are your servants that they're killing, God. And the nations know it. Okay, what are they saying about you because of how you treat your servants? Verse 12. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. And then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Okay, God's name is at stake because the people of Judah are God's people. They belong to him. There is responsibility. They're his sheep. and he is their God, their shepherd. Now, how did that happen? How did God get so tangled up that his name is dependent on the fate of this sinful, helpless people? Who decided that God should be their God? Well, God did. And God was the one that first chose Abraham out of all the people on earth and said, come with me, I'm going to make you into a new nation. He was the one that decided that he would rescue the descendants of Abraham and Abraham's descendant Jacob out of slavery in Egypt and make them into a people, lead them to Mount Sinai, make a covenant with them, which they actually agreed to, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And so now here, 900 years after that event, the psalm can call on God to avenge the blood of his servants, vindicate his name because of that commitment that God made to his people that he chose for himself so many centuries before. The covenant still stands. There is flock. He is the shepherd. And so what happens to them is a reflection on him. And God willingly did this. He willingly chose to make this commitment to these sinful, lost people, to care for them and to put his name on the line for them, knowing how sinful and broken they were. And so the psalm calls on God to rescue them for the sake of his own glory and reputation. So then, is it a selfish reason for God to save his people for the sake of his own name? I mean, if a human being does something just for the glory of it, we say, what a vain person. Is God called to save out of vanity? The answer, of course, is no. And the reason is that vanity means a show on the outside without the substance underneath it. Okay, God's the opposite. There's far more to God than he actually shows us. You know, we might say that the sun is so vain. You know, the sun just sits up there in the sky and shines at us all day and, you know, trying to impress us with its shininess. Of course, if we thought that, it would be a profound misunderstanding of what the sun actually is. In the first place, we may think of the sun being in our sky, but of course the truth of the matter is we're the one that orbits around the sun. Okay, it's the bigger body. It keeps us spinning. Without the sun, we just fly off into space and get very, very cold very quickly. It's not just shiny to look at. The light that we receive from the sun makes our weather. It keeps us warm. It's actually the source of all the food that we eat because the food chain all starts with photosynthesis, with the light of the sun. If the sun didn't shine its light on us, we would be in very big trouble indeed. And of course, the kicker is that only a fraction, a tiny fraction, of the actual power of the sun ever makes it to Earth. And that's a very good thing, because if more of it did, we'd be vaporized. Something like 100 million atomic bombs worth of energy are produced by the sun every second. Far more energy than the Earth could ever receive or tolerate. What we receive from the sun is just a fraction of what the sun actually is in itself. God's name among the nations might be considered like the light, just the visible spectrum of light that we receive from the sun. Okay, it's just the visible part. Yeah, his name is not some artificial billboard that he's put up on the side of the road to impress us with false advertising. It's not even something outside himself, like the sun decided to put on light to impress us. Okay, his name is the visible part of his nature. And there's so much more to him than he reveals to us. Far from an empty shell, his glory is just like the thinnest layer, the outermost layer of the deep wonder of who God is. For example, have you ever thought about what God was doing before he created the world? Do you ever think about what conversations the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have when we're not around? Have you ever thought about what stars God created just for his own pleasure that we'll never in a million years discover? He just put them out there because he likes them. God is not unduly interested in his name. In fact, he shows us far less of him than there really is. For one thing, he's God. There's nothing greater than him. You know, we talk about a self-centered human being and we say, that's silly for a person to be self-centered, because there's so many greater things than a human being to be centered around, like God, for instance. But when it comes to God, there is nothing more important to him than him. So what should he be centered on? It isn't wrong, it's not vain for God to be focused on his name, it's entirely fitting. And yet even more than that, it's essential for us. Okay, so God's name is his nature made known to us, right? It is the character of God revealed to us. God's glory is not just his power, it's also his goodness, his compassion, his mercy and love and justice being made known to us. Can you imagine if God didn't care about his glory among us? If he didn't care about making his goodness and his power and compassion known to us? I mean, why should he care? Well, what should it matter what we think of him? Why did God ever take Israel and decide to make this commitment to them to make himself known to them? What was his benefit? He doesn't need our praise or adoration any more than the sun needs the earth to soak up its rays. It's the sun. It's going to be the sun whether the earth is orbiting it or not. But if that earth doesn't receive that light from the sun, we're in very, very big trouble. Imagine if God never wanted to glorify himself among us, never cared to demonstrate his power or his love to us for his glory. How devastating that would be. Now, God is God. Okay, he's awesome and praiseworthy in himself, whether we see him or not. Okay, he's good, he's holy, he's powerful and loving. That's just his nature. The great thing for us is that he wants to make these things known to us. He wants to make a name for himself on earth so that we receive the benefits of his nature. God's passion for his glory and his name leads to our riches. And turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. I know, big jump. New Testament. We find one of the most extravagant descriptions of our riches in Christ intertwined with God's passion for God's glory. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Why did he do this? To the praise of his glorious grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Going on, in him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, the principle at work in this chapter is the same thing that the psalmist recognizes in Psalm 79, and that is God's saving work for the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, God chose Israel to be his people, to make his power and his goodness known to them, and through them to the rest of the world. He chose them hundreds of years before the events of Psalm 79. In fact, far before that, before Jacob was ever born. And yet because of that commitment that God made centuries ago to glorify himself through his work on their behalf, the psalmist therefore knows he can call on God to be faithful, to save them once again, even when they don't deserve it. Even when their sins are against them, and their sin is actually what brought the trouble down on them. has brought God's wrath on them. Because it's not about them, it's about his name. God loves his name. He loves to glorify himself among us. And when he chose Israel as his people, it's like he chose them to be the stage for the display of his mercy and his power. And because of that, the psalmist can call on him to show his mercy again, even in the midst of their sin. What the psalm is about is pleading for their salvation, not because they deserve it, but as an expression of God's own nature, his own grace to his glory. This is just what Ephesians 1 is saying about our salvation in Christ. Just as God chose Israel to show his goodness and power, so God chose us. God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Yet he chose us before the world was ever made to be his sons through Jesus Christ. And not even our sin was able to make God abandon that commitment. Now, didn't God know what that commitment was going to get him into? Didn't he know what it would cost him to stake his name and his reputation on such sinful, broken human beings? Well, of course he did. The cross of Christ is the ultimate expression of the faithfulness that Psalm 79 calls God to act on behalf of the people that God has chosen for himself in spite of their sin, so that through them he could reveal his incredible grace to his glory. And yes, he knew that choosing us would lead to the cross. He did it in love, and he also did it for the praise of his glory. When we talk about God's mercy and his passion for his name, they're not really separable. He is merciful toward us for his name's sake. But his name is the revelation of who he is, and he is fundamentally, basically, merciful. And if the psalm teaches us anything, it teaches us to step out of looking at God's mercy or even our salvation as ultimately revolving around us in terms of who we are. It teaches us not to see God as just like a component in my world or my salvation, but rather to see our salvation as God's expression of himself. And if we walk out of here today and the only benefit is that we see ourselves and see our lives existing in orbit around a God-centered purpose, that would be enough. But let's just make a couple more applications of this lesson. How do we respond then to our salvation for the sake of God's name? And the first way we can respond, of course, is just to praise God. I mean, verse 13. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Now, our salvation, our adoption as sons of God, has profound implications for our identity, for who we are. But more than ourselves, this salvation should direct our thoughts more to God and to who he is, to fill us with wonder at his power and his mercy. I mean, when you open up the book of Revelation, which we'll be doing this fall at length, you open up the book of Revelation, you find the heavens praising God, praising the Lamb for purchasing God, purchasing men for God. The angels themselves are astounded that God would save us in this incredible way. So how much more should we, the objects of his grace, be amazed at his grace? We have kind of this human habit of praising God when things go the way that we want in our lives, and then complaining when things don't go exactly the way we want, as though God were no longer praiseworthy. I mean, we've been saved. The reason we've been saved is for the praise of his glory. That's what we're here for. That's why we're saved. And it's silly to think that he's the one that's here for us to cater to our needs and that he's only praiseworthy in so much as he's doing what I want him to do. He is praiseworthy because he has done what he wanted to do. And what he wanted to do was to save us. No matter what is going on in our lives. We always have reason to praise him. And that is what we're saved for. And second, we can learn to pray God-based prayers. It's okay. It's good for us to ask God for things. He wants us to ask him for things. But let's work on asking in a way that recognizes who he is. The psalmist prays like this, "May your mercy come quickly to meet us. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants." You know, when the psalmist asks things of God, he begins with what he knows to be true of God. You know, we get benevolence requests sometimes. You know, I just get a phone call and they'll say, "Okay, do you help with this stuff? Okay, this is my need." You know, they're just going down the phone book. They're just saying, "Okay, you know, who could I call to make this situation in my life better?" And sometimes we help them, depending on their situation. But we're much more interested if they see us as their church somehow. If, you know, by relation or by location, they somehow identify with us as their church. And I'm afraid that sometimes we ask God for things like we're just going through a phone book. Like, "I have a need. I want this. I'm going to get this fulfilled however I can. And if God's going to help me out with that, fantastic. Might as well ask him." But we talk to him with ourselves in mind and what we want rather than who God is. And it's fine to ask God for things, but we might also ask, is this actually something that God would want to give me? Is this something that he would delight to give me based on who he is? Why? Why would he want to give this to me? And the teenage answer, of course, is because God just wants me to be happy. No, no, no. Okay, get off of me for a minute. What about God makes this something that he would delight to give me? Okay, is it to show his compassion to the needy? To demonstrate his power over my problems? To demonstrate his power over my fears? Don't just fire off a requisition form that you could just as easily send to Santa Claus or to the government or to the lottery and get the same response. Talk to God with God in mind. Recognize he is merciful, but he likes to do things not just to fill the little hole in our world so that our world revolves around ourselves, but in such a way that makes us revolve around him. We exist. He loves us. He shows his mercy to us in order to get us into that right relationship with him that will ultimately fulfill what we're made for, to glorify himself through us and to us. Let's pray. God, sometimes it's so helpful to take a step outside and just look at the stars, go out to the ocean and just see it rolling away as it has been doing for thousands of years. Lord, we get bustling around in our little lives and it's so easy for us to think this is all about me. Thank you for all the ways that you've shown this is bigger than us. This is about you. Thank you for the psalm. Thank you for the psalmist who recognizes that this whole big plan is your plan for your purposes. God, I know I easily get wrapped up in my own schedule, my own plans, my own ideas about how things should go. Help us to hold those things loosely. See you as the center of it all, not me, not us. May we find satisfaction. May we find confidence in knowing that you're the one that's working all these things according to your goodwill. Even our salvation, you're accomplishing according to your own power for your own purposes. That gives me confidence. May I see myself, may we see ourselves in the proper light, not as the center of our universe, but in orbit around yours. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.